Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. You'll remember that Matthew 24 and 25 are the text of one sermon that Jesus preached, the Olivet Discourse, they call it. So don't stop at the end of chapter 24. Be sure and read all the way through chapter 25 when you read that sermon. Matthew chapter 24, I want to notice with you tonight how Jesus begins his response in verse 4. The disciples asked, "Lord, what is the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus responds, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah or the Christ." Now that term Messiah, Christ, means one who is sent, one who is anointed. And it is the base word that we often use in the name of Lord Jesus. We call him the Lord, that is, he's God. Jesus, that's his human name. Christ, he is the Messiah. And it's that word that is the foundation for our word Antichrist, Anti-Messiah, or the other Messiah, or the alternate, or the substitute Messiah, the one who comes to take the place of Messiah and to accomplish in the world peace, security, prosperity. That's what Jesus is saying. "Many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, the Christ. And they will deceive many." You are going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. That's what we want to study tonight. Wars and rumors of wars. Jesus said, first of all, many will come in my name saying, I am the Messiah, and they will deceive many. That is, I will bring peace. I will settle the issues that concern you, nation of Israel. The second is, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Turn back in your Bible, please, to the book of Revelation. Oh, and remember, it's not Revelations. It's Revelation. It's one revelation because it focuses on one theme, and that one theme is Jesus. This is Jesus' autobiography. That's what the book of the Revelation is. In Revelation chapter 4, John goes to heaven. In chapter 5, he sees Jesus presented at the throne of God in the form of a lamb that had been slain. He is declared worthy to take the seven sealed scroll and unloose the seals. He unlooses the first one, chapter 6, verse 1. A white horse rides out, and on it a rider. We read of him, "There was a white horse. The horseman on it had a bow, a crown was given to him, and he went out as a victor to conquer." I believe that's the Antichrist. That's the start of his career. And the first significant thing that the Antichrist does on his career to becoming king of the world and lord of the earth is to make a treaty, a covenant for 7 years with the nation of Israel. It's the next paragraph we're headed for. "Then he opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, Come. Another horse went out, fiery red. Its horseman was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another." Mark that, at least in your mind. He takes peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. "A large sword was given to him. The fourth seal is open. Famine rides out. The fourth seal then is open in verse 7. In verse 8, I looked, and there was a pale green horse. The horseman on it was named Death, and Hades was following after him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild animals of the earth." If you mark in your Bible, in the margin, write one-fourth. One-fourth. Now, that's a phenomenal number of people that are going to be killed on the earth in the opening of these initial four seals. Phenomenal number of people. One-fourth. That's a war. That's what he does. That's what starts it there in verse 3. There's a horseman who was empowered to take peace from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. Slaughter one another. A large sword was given to him. I should say so. A fourth of the world's population would ultimately die as a result of this war. Turn it with me, please, to chapter 9. We're moving into the future. In chapter 9, we're reading about the trumpets. Five of those trumpets have sounded with phenomenal destruction on the earth. When you come to chapter 9 and verse 13, the sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the gold altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard the number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. The horsemen had breastplates that were fiery red, blue, yellow. The heads of the horses were like lions' heads. From their mouths came fire, smoke, sulfur, and a third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, like snakes, have heads, and they inflict injury with them. I have no idea. I have no idea what John saw here. He saw a massive army, a massive army that was unleashed for an appointed time with a clear target, and one-third of the world's peoples would be killed as a result of the movement of this army. I personally think they're demonically influenced, demonically inspired people. That's my own personal feeling about that. I could be absolutely dead wrong. I do know one thing. I know that the passage says that as a result of this war, this unleashing, one-third of the world's peoples will be killed. Turn over, please, to chapter 12, and look with me, please, at verse 7. Now, so far, we've seen two wars. We've seen the second seal war, and we have seen the sixth trumpet war. The fifth seal, the sixth trumpet. We're going somewhere. Don't give up on me yet. Chapter 12, verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail. There was no place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown to the earth and his angels with him. Drop down, please, to verse 12. A loud voice from heaven is speaking. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury, because he knows he has a short time. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he had been thrown to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male, etc. And he does have a short time. He has 3.5 years. That's the third war that's mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Turn with me, please, now to the fourth one, the fourth war, and that is in chapter 16. Chapter 16. There's a point to this. Be patient. Chapter 16 and verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. There's the Euphrates again. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, from the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole earth to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16, so they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, and we see exactly how that works out in chapter 19 when the Lord Jesus Christ is descending from heaven and we are coming back with him. Chapter 19 and verse 19, we read, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, along with him the false prophet who had performed signs on his authority, by which he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Both of them, that's the Antichrist and the false prophet, are thrown alive in a lake which burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. All the birds were filled with their flesh. That's number four. So far we've looked at four different wars that are articulated in the book of the Revelation, and we've looked at them in sequence. We have one more to go. Look with me, please, at chapter 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. End of battle, end of war. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are and have been for 1,000 years. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now there are five wars mentioned in the book of the Revelation. Five wars that are future, and we've read them. One at the second seal, one at the sixth trumpet, one in the heavenlies where Michael and his angels cast Satan and his angels out of heaven so they have access no longer to heaven's regions. And we know that's dated. That's 3.5 years before the end of the 70th week of Daniel. That's dated for us. Then we saw the battle of Armageddon, and we just read about the battle at the end of the millennium. Now, Jesus said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. We've just read of wars and rumors of wars. Not all of them are the same. In one case, 1/3 of the world's population is going to be destroyed. Another case, 1/3 of what's left after that quarter has been killed is going to be killed. In the case of Satan, there's no record that any humans are killed in that war. That's angelic. But the effects of it have very definite implications for what happens on the earth during that last 3.5 years. In the case of the fourth war, Jesus himself descends from heaven, and with the voice, with the power of his own word, he destroys all of the kings and the armies of the earth that are gathered before him in Armageddon. All the armies, none are left. All the armies are destroyed. In the last one, Satan deceives a great host, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and destroys them. So there will be wars and rumors of wars in the future. Now, against that background, I want to make an assumption, and here's my assumption. The assumption is that the war we're going to read about now is one of those five battles. And I want to show you what I think best fits the data. That is, the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, I believe, is one of these five battles. Which one? Turn back with me, please, to Ezekiel 38 and 39. When you have a more leisure moment, read through these two chapters carefully with pencil in hand and mark what you note. That is, mark the things that jump out at you. Ezekiel 38 and 39. There are a series of things about this battle that I believe tip the hand as to which of the five we read about in the book of Revelation, which of those five this battle is, And from that, I believe we have a significant sign of our times, an extremely significant time marker for our times. In Ezekiel chapter 38, you'll notice that God is the provocator. God is the one who initiates this battle. Look at chapter 38 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, turn your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Mishael and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, this is what the Lord God says. Look, I am against you. I don't want God to ever say that about me. I, the Lord God of heaven, am against you. I will turn you around. I will put hooks in your jaws and bring you out with all your army, including horses and riders, all splendidly uniformed, a huge company armed with swords and all regalia. Now watch. Persia, that's modern Iran. Cush, Put, are with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer, that's Turkey, with all its troops, and Beth Togarma, from the remotest parts of the north, along with all its troops. Many peoples are with you. The leader of this august group, this army that God is bringing into conflict, is one who's called Gog. And he comes from the remotest parts of the north. The remotest parts of the north from Israel is what we call the Soviet Union, all its various satellites, north. And you'll notice that she doesn't come alone. She comes at the lead, or taking the lead point, and bringing with her many of her allies and associates. Where do they come? Verse 7, be prepared, get ready. You and all your company who have been mobilized around you, you will be their guard. That is, you'll be their leader. After a long time, you will be summoned. When? In the last years, you will enter a land that has been restored from war, regathered from many peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had long been a ruin. They were brought out from the peoples, and all of them now live securely. You, all of your troops, and many peoples with you will advance, coming like a thunderstorm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Get the picture. God Almighty is dragging Gog and his contemporaries down into what is called in the text the mountains of Israel. That will be the battleground. The mountains of Israel are primarily what we call the West Bank today. That's basically the mountains of Israel. That's the same territory that throughout the Old Testament was called the mountains of Israel. So God is bringing this huge army down into the land of Israel on his terms. God's got a hook in the mouth, like hook in the mouth of a fish, and God's reeling them down. Verse 10, this is what the Lord God says. On that day, thoughts will arise in your mind. You will devise an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of open villages. I will come against a tranquil people who are living securely, all of them living without walls and without bars or gates, in order to seize, spoil, to carry off plunder, to turn your hand against ruins now inhabited and against the people gathered from the nations who have been acquiring cattle, possessions, who live at the center of the world. My dear friends, that's a perfect description of modern Israel. Places that were historic names now are thriving communities. That's what the Jewish people did when they went back. They restored the ruins of ancient cities. And I could reel off several dozen places that were only spots where biblical references said certain things took place. Now they're thriving communities and growing. And the thing that impressed me this time on the trip was they are unwalled. You know that famous wall that they were going to build to keep all of the, you know, all that? It's not finished. Present administration says they're not going to finish it. Too expensive, too controversial, and in the wrong place. Unwalled cities. This also suggests that there's going to be a lapse in Israel's ability to defend itself. That she is relaxed. She is not on alert. It also tells us that despite her relaxed posture, she is living securely, doing well, accumulating wealth, planting stocks, planting food, gaining wealth. All of that, with the exception of security, all of that is true of Israel today. Now I ask you, what would make the nation of Israel, now regathered back from all the peoples of the world, back to this little land of Israel, what would make them relax their sense of alertness and give a window of opportunity for this powerful army coming down from the north, coming from the east, and from the south to invade the land of Israel, the mountains of Israel? What would do that? The only answer I know is a treaty. Something like this, where the Western powers provide a covenant or a treaty, a security for the nation of Israel and promise protection. That's the only thing that I know from Scripture that would provide an answer for the question, how will the nation of Israel, with all of its bloody history, how will the nation of Israel ever be lulled into a position of total dependence and not be on alert? Because the passage certainly suggests that these people living in the mountains of Israel are not alert. They are not anticipating such an attack. Verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man. This is what the Lord God says. On that day when, watch this, my people Israel. You want to underline that. That's one of the many places in Scripture where God identifies his particular relationship with the nation of Israel. And in those passages, he promises he will never default on his covenant. Never. He ties into the sun, moon, stars, all of those powerful evidences of his control and nature. And he says, as long as those things continue, my covenant with you, Israel, is intact. Now watch. On that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know this? And come from your place in the remotest parts of the north, you and many peoples with you who are riding horses, a mighty horde, a huge army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. It will happen in the last days, Gog. It will happen that I will bring you against my land, watch, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you in their sight. Ah, so that's the purpose. That's the purpose. God's going to settle the theological debate of replacement theology. God's going to say in a powerful, undisputable way, this is my land, these are my people, I brought them back from the nations, I have a plan and purpose for them, which I am on schedule, and I'm in charge of what goes on here. Seems to me that's exactly what God is saying. Let's read the rest of it. This is what the Lord God says. Are you the one I spoke about in former times through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who for years prophesied in those times that I would bring you against them? In other words, didn't you read the prophets? Now, on that day, the day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, my wrath will flare up. I swear in my zeal and fiery rage, on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals of the field, every creature that crawls on the ground and every human being on the face of the earth will tremble before me, before me. This is my earthquake. This is not just a happenstance, ordinary 0.9 earthquake. This is a special earthquake that I unleashed. The mountains will be thrown down, the cliffs will collapse, every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains. And every man's sword will be against his brother. Mark that. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I, God speaking, will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour out torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone on him, as well as on his troops and the many peoples who are with him. I will display my greatness and holiness and will reveal myself in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Wow. Which of the five in the book of the Revelation fits this scheme? The first. The first. It doesn't fit the fifth one because here God is calling the army. God is drawing the army with a hook. And it happens in the days when the nation of Israel have been gathered back from the nations and settled in the land. So it's not the fifth. It's not the one at the end of the millennium. It's not the Battle of Armageddon. Because again, here, God draws this enemy. In the Battle of Armageddon, it's the evil spirits that go out, knowing the times in which they live, and they deceive the kings, the 10 kings of the regional territories of the world, operating under the Antichrist. They deceive them to bring their armies to the Battle of Armageddon. So that one doesn't qualify. It can't be that one. It's not the one where Satan is kicked out of heaven. It's not that one. And it's not the one where the horses are released, the 200 million are released out of the river Euphrates. Because in that battle, those armies are successful in their campaign. Here, it must be the battle that is described as occurring when the second seal, third seal, fourth seal are released. 1/4 of the world's population will be killed. How will they be killed? Each man's sword will be against his neighbor. And that's exactly what God said would be the instrument of death here. He says, I will call for a sword against him, that's Gog and his armies, on all my mountains, and every man's sword will be against his brother. Fits perfectly. How large will this invasion be? You can read right ahead down through chapter 9 and read about how it's all going to play out. It will take 7 months, I believe it is, 7 months to gather up all the dead bodies and parts of bodies. They will be buried in a special burial ground on the east side of the Jordan River, over in that area. It will take 7 years to pick up all the debris of war that they brought with them. They won't need to use trees for kindling for wood. They'll have the war implements that they'll be able to burn as a source of energy in the land of Israel. It will take them 7 years before that whole land will be completely cleansed. You can read about the rest of it. Now, if that is so, then what evidences are there today concerning the nearness of this invasion? They are legion. They are absolute legion. For the first time in history, recorded history, Persia, Iran, and the leader of the powerful nations to the north, have made alliances that have to do with economic and military cooperation and support. All of the nations mentioned in the catalog of invading forces are all hostile to the nation of Israel, have been hostile, and have promised war to accomplish their designs to drive the nation of Israel, that Jewish population of Israel, into the sea. Now, one of the strong arguments that someone would use to refute my position is the fact that God says here, and very strongly in chapter 39, God says that as a result of how this invasion ends, how this invasion ends becomes a testimony to God's power and control and his participation in the events of this war. And how does that fit in the scheme of the unfolding of the 70th week of Daniel? I'm glad you asked. Turn back to chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation. We read that the second, third, and fourth of the seals, second, third, and fourth seals, were the ones that precipitate this powerful war where one-fourth of the world's population would be destroyed. The fifth seal, verse 9 of chapter 6, Revelation 6, 9, the fifth seal shows the condition in heaven where spirits or people, souls and spirits, who've been martyred on the earth are restless and ask, how soon are we going to get our bodies? And God's messengers respond to them, here, put on these white robes, rest until the rest of your number, who will be killed as you were, are completed. So at that moment, we're told that there's been some blood shedding, that there are souls in heaven who are restless to be participating in resurrection, and we're told that there are yet others who are going to be killed upon the earth in martyrdom for their faith. That's the sixth seal. That's all in heaven. But look with me, please. I mean, that's the fifth seal. Look with me, please, at verse 12. When he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal, a violent earthquake occurred. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe fruits when shaken by a high wind. The sky separated like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. And the kings of the earth, the nobles, the military commanders, the rich, the powerful, every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The opening of the sixth seal very clearly involves some huge demonstration of God's powerful presence in the world. The list of people who respond to that are everyone from nobles to slaves. It's a global response. And all of those who respond understand that the one seated on the throne and the one who's called the Lamb are at the center of this episode, and that is a time of wrath. The great day of their wrath has come, and they also express the fact that they are powerless. There are other places in the remaining chapters of the book of the Revelation where I've noted bits and pieces where God seems or God gives added testimony to the fact that he's in charge and that these things are happening. For instance, During that first 42 months, those two prophets that preach, they do signs and miracles and wonders. When they're killed, we're told that all the world was troubled by their message. We're also told that the temple in Jerusalem is permitted to be reconstructed and sacrifices taken up there. If you put that information together, it seems to me that this invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39 puts the period on the threat of global domination from the world of the Islamic powers. It demonstrates that Allah is not the true God, and that the true God is the one who controls the earthquakes and controls the course and outcome of human events, and that his name is Jehovah, and that he has a distinct, peculiar commitment to the people we call the Jews. That's why, and that's one of the reasons, the Antichrist, when he declares his revolt against the high court of heaven, goes into the temple of Jerusalem, destroys the temple, and then for 3.5 years seeks to annihilate those people, the Jewish people. Why? Because he knows, and all the world knows, that God, in that 70th week of Daniel, is reactivating his covenant favor with this people, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's in and through them that the gospel is preserved and preached. The 144,000 witnesses are all Jewish. Two witnesses are both Jewish. So I have come to believe that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the battle of the second seal. And since I see many, 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 many things in the world that clearly indicate the lining up of those forces for this invasion. And remember, this invasion can't take place out of human initiative. God has this invasion timed, and God deliberately overpowers and precipitates that invasion, and God himself meets and destroys those invading armies on the mountains of Israel. I forget, I think it's one, maybe this is wrong, but it comes to my mind, one out of every 8 invading soldiers gets to go home. Maybe none. Maybe that's a verse having to do with Zechariah with the nation of Israel. But all of those armies who come in don't go back. And they don't get the spoil that they thought they could take through military power. And they do not crush the nation of Israel. God rises up in his fury and defends that people and defeats the army. 5 battles, wars, mentioned in the book of the Revelation. If the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is meant to be one of those 5, and I believe it is, then it would be the first one. If it is the first one, and you can see evidences today of the alignment of those very nations that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38, already aligned, already building military resources, already committed to the destruction of the little tiny state of Israel, then I say, brothers and sisters, we are very close to the rapture. Because the rapture will take place before that covenant is signed. And as I see it, that covenant is about to be enforced. That's what I see. And if our administration is prepared to enforce a treaty solution upon the nation of Israel and establish and promise peace, that battle we just read about could take place before Thanksgiving. Matter of fact, it could take place before the 4th of July. But if my reasoning is correct, my understanding of Scripture is accurate, we won't see the 4th of July if those events cycle as I anticipate. Now, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I am absolutely confident that there's no covenant, no treaty that any nation or combination of nations, the United States, United Nations, European Union, and Russia put together, no treaty those people can put together which will make it impossible for God to do exactly what he says in Ezekiel 30, 39. Positive about that. And when it comes to deception, lack of keeping one's promises, I want to read this. And this is meant to be kind of funny. Ha ha. National Intelligence Director, speaking about those prisons at Guantanamo Bay who are likely to be released in the United States under new policies adopted by the president, pointed out that the prisoners would have to get some sort of welfare to help them start their new lives in the good old USA. The director apparently thought about this quite a lot and concluded, we shouldn't put them out on the street. It must be very hard for our enemies to fully understand American liberals. Try to put yourself in their shoes for a moment. First, you're captured on the battlefield where you're trying to kill U.S. soldiers. Then you're imprisoned at Gitmo and immediately provided expert medical attention and better nutrition than you've ever had before. Soon lawyers from some of Washington's most prestigious law firms offer to represent you free of charge. Then a president is elected who went to a church for 20 years whose pastor loved to shout, God D, America, from the pulpit. Finally, you are told that the president intends to release you inside the country you dream will be destroyed someday. And the director of national intelligence wants you to be paid a stipend by those dreadful infidel taxpayers so that you can adjust to your new life. And just last week, that same president was floating the idea of taking away some health benefits from the soldiers who captured you to pay for the benefits he's going to give you. It points out the power of deception. And the power of deception, you don't trust anybody. Can't. Just can't. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we may indeed be standing in that hour, that time. And while our forefathers could pray that same prayer and understand that in their lifetime they could have been snatched to meet the Lord in the air, yet tonight as we try to understand your word, as we put all of these things together, it would seem to me that we have great cause to rejoice, lift up our heads, for our redemption draws nigh. We have also equal reason to be praying fervently for those who do not know Jesus Christ and have never embraced him as Lord and Savior. It also means we are living in a time of darkening apostasy, when truth and error are being mixed, when darkness is deepening, and deceptive powers from the spirit world are busy at work, corrupting and making and causing and leading people to both defile themselves and to distort the truth, to reject what you've said in your word as being absolutely true, to turn their hearts from sound doctrine and to seek something that will satisfy their curiosity, their itching ears, and to look for it among foolish fables, old wives' tales. Father, help us to sense the moment. Help us to think clearly about what really matters in this world, this time. Remind us that the great economic depression of which we hear so much is really not financial, it's spiritual. And that the issues are not physical. They're issues of eternal import, not temporal comfort. Thank you, Father, for your many promises to those who will trust you. Thank you for your faithfulness. You never forsake us. And you will not do so in this hour, as all the things that you said in this marvelous book come to a focus and then burst into fulfillment. Give us eyes to see. Set our hearts on fire with a passion to believe, to be faithful, to be true. Turn us away from the temptation to follow those who, like those in Noah's day, were so preoccupied with the affairs of life, the pressures of living, with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, that they refused the truth to their own peril. Help us not to follow their foolish ways. Help us to listen carefully to the still small voice of your Spirit as He speaks to our hearts through the Word. Help us to seek righteousness, truth, become more and more people of compassion, people who are gentle, patient, prayerful. Remind us, Father, that our resources, our power, our strength does not lie in muscle or munitions, that we are at our best when we are kneeling in your presence and bringing our burdens and seeking your blessings through this marvelous avenue of prayer. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed tonight. I don't know your heart, my friend. You don't know mine. But if you have never personally invited Jesus Christ into your heart to be your perfect, complete Lord and Savior, I urge you to believe that at the cross, one whose name is Jesus died to take care of the problem of all of your sins, past, present, and future. And that in his resurrection, he offers you his life, his forgiveness. That the God who created you loves you and gave his Son in your place so that you could be forgiven of your sins and so that you could receive the gift of eternal life. I beg you tonight, if you've never before asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, confess to him that you are a sinner, stop trying to impress him, stop trying to earn it yourself, open your heart, let go of your control of yourself. And ask him, Jesus Christ, to come into your life and be your Savior, be your Lord. Lord Jesus, would you do so out of your mercy and grace? We know you will, for you've already promised. Help us to be good witnesses to the light and the truth. May it be seen and said of us, increasingly, day by day, that the fullness of grace and truth that was seen in you, Lord Jesus, when you were here walking among men, that same fullness of grace and truth is manifest and evident in our lives as your followers. Bless us to that, I pray, and make us a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.